Today we turn in God's Word to 1 John, picking up in chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. On page 4, you'll find an outline if you'd like to follow along as we welcome those visiting with us and as we continue to go through this book of 1 John together. Very close to the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3. Hear now God's word. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to our hearts, to our minds, by his Holy Spirit. We typically celebrate Reformation Day, October 31, going back to the year 1517, when Martin Luther wrote those 95 theses, kids. But we could also, perhaps, celebrate Reformation Day, April 18, going back to what happened on that day in 1521. By 1521, Luther's theology had grown. He had recovered the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, the five solas of the Reformation. He had rightly understood the difference between the law and the gospel. And these things that he recovered are just as important for us to recover today in the church as well. But on that day, April 18, 1521, Martin Luther stood before civil and church authorities at what was called the Diet of Worms. What's a diet? Not that he stopped eating cookies for the week, but an imperial assembly, deliberative, called by Emperor Charles V. It was in Germany. And he announced there the formal cause of the Reformation. What is that? Sola Scriptura. That Scripture alone is the unique, final, ruling authority for the Christian faith in life and for the church in all that we do. Scripture trumps popes or councils. Scripture does not contradict itself. It is sufficiently clear regarding matters of salvation and Christian living. It was here that Luther said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. Thus I will not recant." Loved ones, that wasn't only important for Luther. Having a conscience informed and recalibrated by the word of God is just as important for you and I today. What we see here in this text, though, if we're honest, is that we have doubts. We have struggles. There's a devil that accuses us. There's a world that undermines our confidence. And we have a conscience that can be troubled by ongoing sin as well as the assaults of the devil. And yet, a lack of gospel assurance in the Christian life is a crippling Christian sickness. God wants you to know that you are truly his. And this passage today is telling you the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, heals a guilty, sinful, wounded conscience. Dear Christian, God does not want you to open up your wounds wider. By the gospel, he wants to heal them. We see that today as we look about confidence and assurance and what John tells us that we have in Christ. First, confidence in the gospel. Do you see verses 19 and 20? That word there, heart. When John refers to heart in these verses, he's talking about your conscience. The law of God written on the heart. Now, Jiminy Cricket talked about the conscience, kids, didn't he? In Pinocchio. He said in that song, "Give a little whistle and always let your conscience be your guide." That's not exactly how the Bible would say it. The problem with the conscience is it resides in fallen humans. The conscience is not infallible. In fact, its condemnation may often be unjust. So we've just talked about the devil a little bit. The devil, the accuser of the brothers, wants to drive you away from Christ. When you sin, the devil wants you to think you are a worm. God doesn't love you. No other Christian would do that. That sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus. You are vile. Your heart is divided. You don't love enough. A real Christian wouldn't do that, and you shouldn't even come to church. That's what Satan accuses us of. At other times, the conscience can be mistaken for the wicked voice of others who continually remind us how often we disappoint them. Loved ones, we shouldn't feel guilt over things we shouldn't feel guilt over. The voice of others speaking harshly, "Why didn't you do better? Why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing that?" That's not the guilt of the Bible. Guilt is determined by God's law, Pastor Sam Powell says, not by the voice of others. Now, the other extreme is this. Sometimes our conscience excuses us when it should not. We do horrible things. We sin, and we make excuses. It wasn't that bad. Everybody's doing it. Come on. It's 2021. What's wrong with you? They deserved it. Do you know what they've done? Loved ones, left to itself, our conscience might become more hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It becomes calloused, like if you use a shovel and dig all summer long, you've got calluses on your thumb and fingers. Or playing an instrument, you develop calluses. It becomes seared. It becomes desensitized. A stiff neck, a hard heart, a calloused conscience. The conscience becomes weaker in proportion as sin grows stronger in the soul, till the sinner may arrive at a point of degeneracy at which the sinner is wholly given to a reprobate mind, to a hardened heart beyond the point of repentance. And at that point, the sinner is not condemned by his conscience at all. In fact, he's justifying his wickedness by calling good evil and evil good. Instead of being ashamed of guilt, he glories in his shame. The Bible talks about this over and over. The problem with the conscience is that it resides in fallen humans. We see this sometimes in the church. The manipulation of conscience can be destructive in the church. The legalist is the master of guilt manipulation. The antinomian, anti-law, masters the art of quiet denial. So you've got both extremes. Both of them, though, are really missing the whole Christ. They're not opposites, are they? They're two sides of the same coin. When we impose false guilt on someone, we paralyze them. We bind them in chains where God has said freedom. Christ has set you free. Don't bind this brother or sister in chains. When we urge false innocence, we contribute to their delinquency and expose them to the judgment of God. Do you see the extremes? Legalism separates God's law from his person. We must never do that. God is good and gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. He's the one who gave the law. He loves us and he gave it for our good. So what do you do when your heart condemns you? That's what John is asking. When the voice of condemnation in your conscience is there, when you are awake at night with sins that you've committed, when you realize, I have not come close to obeying God's law perfectly, I have not loved my neighbor at all like I should, I've not loved God with my whole heart, when your conscience says you're guilty, what do you do? There's two possible interpretations to verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The first possible interpretation, and a number of reformers have taught this, is the conviction view. You think your heart and your conscience condemns you? You haven't seen anything yet. Because God knows everything. In fact, there's sins that you and I have committed that we don't even know about, but God knows them. We live every moment before the face of God. You feel condemned? You don't know the half of it. There's a warning here to the presumptuous, proud, complacent sinner. If someone has a hard heart, if there's no signs of grace, if there's no repentance, if there's no obedience, this warning comes strong. You can't fix your guilty conscience. How much more will God, the all-just, all-holy God, condemn you? Dear Christian, that's true theologically apart from Christ. Every word of it. But is that the point of this passage? If someone is proud and complacent, it certainly is an application of the whole Bible. But what is the flow of verse 20? The second way to interpret this is that whenever our heart condemns us is meant to point you to comfort. What do I mean by that? Whenever your heart condemns you, does that happen a lot? In certain people, it does. In others who are more proud, they might look at me like, what are you talking about? Never. This may be a recurring feature in your life, Christian. Some personalities are just more melancholy or introspective. Some personalities find it hard to enjoy God more because they find it hard to enjoy anything more. Some are prone to being hard on themselves, visiting Doubting Castle from Pilgrim's Progress. There also may be physical afflictions, ailments that contribute to this. Whenever your heart condemns you, Christian, God is greater than your heart, meaning in Christ, God is more merciful to you than your heart is. That's good news. God is more compassionate to you than you are to yourself. Yes, God knows everything, the verse says. He knows what you believe. He knows, Christian, you are united to Christ. His omniscience should not terrify you. Conscience is like one drop. The reconciled God of compassion is like an ocean of comfort. Compare that, kids. One drop and an ocean. We don't look at our experience, our mood, our health, our circumstances, and how well things are going or not in our life to tell whether we are loved by God. You have good days and bad days, so do I. Your health goes up, it goes down. One night you sleep well, one night you don't. You're sick at times, struggling to get out of bed. You accomplish some things and you fail at others. Some people really like you, others can't stand to be around you, or me. You can't judge life or God's love based on that. Those things always change. Your emotions, your feelings, up and down. So when we realize our sin, the place to look is not further inward. It's not love yourself, believe in yourself, have confidence in yourself. It is to look upward to God and Jesus. Christ on the cross, the gospel, has taken your sin, all of it, even the ones you don't even remember committing or know about. If you trust him by faith and repentance, those sins are nailed to the cross. They've been cast into the depths of the sea, and they will not and cannot be counted against you. Not because God is unjust. Oh, God is just. God is holy, holy, holy. Christ has taken that judgment. He's taken that wrath. He's taken those sins. He's been crucified for them. The gospel has the last word for you, Christian. Not the self-condemnation of your heart. Not the condemnation of the person that's pounding away at you. And not the accusation of the devil. 1 John is quieting your restless heart today. There's a lot that people are restless about. The past year, isolation, churches being shut down, people losing jobs, family members that some of you still haven't been able to see for a while, people that have not been able to come back to church due to health issues and shut-ins and all manner of issues, so many issues, the news that continually comes at you and wants you to click on this and be anxious about that and go to there and get worked up about this. 1 John says your heart can rest in Jesus. See that in verse 19? Reassured. That is why 1 John was written. Not only that you might know Jesus saves sinners, but that you might know you are forgiven. That you might experience this assurance in your heart that you belong to the Lord. 1 John 5, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You've passed out of death into life. The wrath of God cannot touch you anymore. Christ has taken it. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine lived in the 1600s as the personal theologian of Pope Clement VIII. He was a huge figure in the Counter-Reformation in the 16th century. At one point he wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is what? Assurance of salvation." Do you know why? If justification is not by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, if faith always needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work is not enough, if grace is not free and sovereign, something must always be done to accomplish salvation. It's not done. It's just possible. And you can fall in and out of a state of justifying, saving grace. If justification depends on something you and I have to complete, there is no assurance. You can't enjoy God. You've got to go back to the confessional and do it all over again. You've got to take the Mass and be forgiven all over again. And what if it's a mortal sin or a venial sin? You have no assurance. What if you commit a sin you don't know about? Then you've got purgatory. And, dear Christian, the gospel says you can have full assurance of hope and salvation. The Word of God says you have strong encouragement in Jesus. Your salvation rests on the merit of Christ alone. You receive him by faith. In justification, faith rests and receives. It has hands that look outward. Christ has accomplished in his life a full righteousness, obeying the law where you've sinned. He's accomplished in his death the judgment. He's taken on himself the judgment we deserve. He rose from the dead, and now you have a heart that does not condemn you. Do you know what this means? Verse 21. You have confidence before God. Confidence is important in life. Have you heard of the story? Winston Churchill and his wife, Clementine, were walking through a very expensive neighborhood in London. People were talking to Winston, and then on the side, a street sweeper greeted Mrs. Churchill, and they stayed talking for some time. Churchill afterwards asked his wife, "What were you talking about with that street sweeper for so long?" "Ah," she said, "he was in love with me a long time ago." Churchill smiled and said, "You see, if you had married him, you would be the wife of a street sweeper today." Mrs. Churchill looked at her husband in amazement, and she said, "Oh, darling, no. If I had married him, he would be prime minister today." She was not lacking in confidence, was she? Confidence is important in life. The Bible's not saying, go be an Eeyore, you're horrible at what you do. No, you're to have confidence in the calling and the skills God gave you. That's a God-honoring thing. But this is talking about, where do you put your ultimate confidence? Verse 21. It's saying confidence towards God. All of us will stand before a holy God one day, either with confidence by faith, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, or in our own sin and shame and in judgment. When our hearts condemn us, remember we are in Christ, loved ones, by faith. You are declared righteous. You are an adopted child of God. The gospel says, don't find your identity in what you do, but in what Christ has done. Don't find your identity in where you failed, or in your friends, or your job, or your salary. But ironically, it's only those who are sinners, who know they're sinners, that can have confidence before God. Because we have a salvation in Jesus, not in ourselves. We look away from ourselves, and where do we look? To the throne room of God. The only way to look to God's throne room is with a clean conscience. The only way to have a clean conscience is to trust in Jesus by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, that's a direct act of faith. Now, bold confidence and assurance of salvation is a fruit of justification. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Satan doesn't want you to enjoy God. But Paul said this, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he that condemns? What does Paul say, Romans 8? Christ Jesus is he who died, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also what? Interceding for us. This confidence matters, secondly, in how you live. When you are assured that you are the Lord's, that he is your God, you are his child, you can live in settled confidence. The gospel gives you that confidence. That means you're not to be proud, not presumptuous, nor timid or fearful. But living the life that God gave you is to be lived before the face of God with boldness. Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who among us does not have times of need? All the time. Every day. The most proud are kind of faking it. The ones that seem to have it all together, right? They are often the most insecure deep down. We all are in times of need. We all need what? Hebrews 10. We need this. With confidence, we enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This impacts how you pray. God delights to hear your prayers. Satan wants, when you pray, you to remember how angry you were with your spouse this week. Satan wants you to remember how divided your heart was this week. Satan wants to drive you away from prayer. Loved ones, either sin will drive you away from prayer, or the grace of God through prayer will drive you away from sin. It could be that someone here or online is living with a hard heart today, is living in unrepentant sin, in bitterness. And if that's you, know that it's really almost impossible to pray while nursing bitterness. You won't be praying. You won't be enjoying God if you're living in that state. But 1 John 3 says, for those who are boldly approaching the throne in Christ, whatever you ask of him, he'll give you. See that, verse 22? Whatever. There are both overstatements here and understatements. What is verse 22 of 1 John 3 saying? First of all, it's saying to the one who comes in faith, to the one who comes in Christ, God is a rewarder, Hebrews 11, of those who seek him. James 4, you do not have because you do not ask. Have you thought of that? James goes on. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your selfish, sinful passions. So 1 John 3 is not saying, okay, God, I want this kind of car with these kind of wheels. I want this kind of house with this kind of design. I want these clothes. I want it all overnight. I don't even want Amazon to beat you to it, God. I want it right now. That's not what this is saying. God's not a vending machine. God doesn't say you put in a prayer and you selfishly get back whatever you want for yourself. No. What does he say in verse 22? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because, why? We keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Our obedience does not merit us anything. We don't get brownie points for obeying. But your obedience in love before God is evidence that you belong to Jesus. It's evidence that your great desire in life now is to do what pleases God with a cheerful heart. Not perfectly, but in Christ, dear Christian, you please God by your obedience. God is glorified in that. Think about with your own kids. When our one-year-old right now is learning to walk, and he takes a few steps and then falls down, we don't come at him and say, oh, you're a horrible walker. Why don't you get up and finish the 400-meter dash, right? We don't say that. We are delighted in the two steps he takes. So it is, dear Christian, for you in Christ. God is your Father. You approach him in prayer the way your children approach you. You love them. You want what's best for them. You don't want them to selfishly demand things that aren't good for them, but you want to give them, when they ask you, what is good for them. You don't withhold it. How much more your Heavenly Father, who loves you for the sake of his Son Jesus, will give you what you ask. The higher motive of love causes us to desire to obey God's commands. Remember James? The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here's how this applies to our homes. 1 Peter. The abusive, boorish husband. Listen to this. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that, what? Your prayers are not hindered. So the overly authoritative husband who thinks he can treat his wife however he wants and then that God will hear his prayers is living in unbelief. God will not hear the prayers of the wicked. Not heard by God. But, 1 John 5, this is the confidence, there's that word again, confidence we have before God, that if we ask anything according to what? His will, he hears us. So as you grow to be conformed more to Jesus, your Savior, you begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Your will begins to be conformed to the will of God. You begin to think less about, God, give me that new car, and more about Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:16. He may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner person through his Spirit. That is something to pray for and pray about. And yet we often don't think that way. We want to see immediate results. We want to see something we can tangibly have. So give me the car. No, God says, I want something much more than that for you. I want you to be strengthened with power as you go through trials by the Holy Spirit. I want you to endure and persevere in Christ. I want you to grow to know how I've made you, which is to glorify me, God says, and to enjoy me forever. That's what you've been created for, Christian. By the Spirit, we are given grace to say no to sin and yes to obedience. What does Ephesians 3:20 say? Okay, think about praying. We're thinking about boldly praying. We're thinking about our privilege in Christ. Ephesians 3:20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So, 1 John says, God will give you whatever you ask. 1 John 3:22. Isn't that interesting? Now, Ephesians says, God will give you what? Look at verse 20 again, Ephesians 3. Our Heavenly Father, Ephesians 3:20, will give you all you ask, or think of asking, more than all you ask or think of asking, more abundantly than all you ask or can think of asking, far more abundantly than all you ask or can think of asking. Dear Christian, in prayer, our ability to ask or conceive what we might ask of our Heavenly Father cannot stretch to the limits of what God can accomplish. This is an amazing privilege you have. Bold confidence in prayer. What does Paul say in Ephesians 3:21? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. That's a prayer. That's a prayer as we start to think about it that can really shape how we live. Here's what I mean. The glory is God's, but his radiant presence resides in the church and through Christ Jesus. God's glory will never depart from his church until that day when his resurrected people will enter the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem. This glory has already come into inaugurated fulfillment in the resurrected Jesus, already, the mediator of the new covenant. What does that mean for you? It means you don't have to get a plane ticket to go to Jerusalem, to go to a temple that has been torn down, to find God's presence. In the old covenant, that's what you had to do. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She traveled, as many people did, to the temple. Not anymore. In the new covenant, the Lord dwells with his church wherever it's established together, to the ends of the earth. If you're in a prison cell in North Korea, if you're in China and meeting in a house church, if you're gathered together like we are today in Minnetonka, God is present. The living triune God is here by his word, by his Spirit, empowering his people. The church is an embassy of the new creation in this world. Paul says that should focus our prayer as we think about the next generation. To him be glory through all generations. So the covenant children of the church Our prayer is that there will never be a day when you do not know and trust in Jesus as your Savior. That there will never be a day when you do not profess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our prayer in the world that we live in is that you would be innocent in what is evil, Romans 16. And yet not naive, but wise. The wisdom of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a prayer that we have for our children. We want to pray to see the beauty of the infinitely glorious God. As we worship, we want you and all of us together to see God is infinitely satisfying, infinitely spectacular, an unceasing fountain of joy today and for eternity. We want you to leave here saying, God was in this place. God wants you today to taste and see that he is good, to see his beauty. That's why corporate worship is so crucial to our Christian lives. God is meeting with his people. That's one reason we have a prayer meeting once a month. We want those of you who have not come to come and join us. Maybe you've come before and you thought, not for me. Come back. God is beautiful, God is glorious, and God is present with us as we pray. Some things have been changed around a bit. We are praying for the spiritual needs of the church. We are praying for missions and the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. We are praying for you, each one of you by name. We are praying that we would be strengthened in the inner person by the Spirit. And that's important as we see the twin birthmarks of the believer. Do you see verse 23? As we live with confidence and assurance, we have twin birthmarks. The first is that we believe in Jesus. The second is that we love others. Have you heard of Sheila? Sheila, who said a number of years back, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just follow my own little voice. Dear Christian, the world around you says, believe in yourself, follow your heart, and love yourself. 1 John, in this passage, flips all of it around. Believe in Jesus by faith. Not only that, God is greater than your heart. Now, love one another. Do you see the order? Believe by Jesus, in Jesus. That means true faith. That means I rest in him, as we've talked about, his atoning sacrifice, his perfect righteousness. And that faith has an object, Jesus, and it exists in a community called the church. Faith unites us to Christ and binds us together. Christianity is personal, yes, but it's also corporate. It's not individualistic. Faith in Jesus is the basis for loving someone else. So don't say, well, I'm not good enough. I can't do it well enough. Did I do it enough? No, no, no. Look to Jesus, get out of yourself, and look to your neighbor in love. That's what the gospel propels us to do. By the gospel, God conquers hard hearts. He changes stingy hearts. Verse 18, he gives us grace to love each other in word and in deed and in truth, like we saw last week. We are reminded that we are loved by God as children of God, that we are being changed by God so that our words and our actions should match. By God's grace, there should be a heart in Christ that speaks words of truth and does deeds of love. None of us does that perfectly. But in Jesus, more and more, that's our desire. How does this happen? By the Holy Spirit abiding in you. By the Holy Spirit, our conscience is recalibrated. Remember the trouble we've had with the conscience? We talked about that. It's recalibrated so that it aligns more closely with God's word. We strengthen our conscience, how? By word and sacrament. By coming to worship, receiving the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and by feeding our souls with the Bible. We are strengthened as we are gathered together, as we say to each other, I'm struggling this week, can you help me? Help me, encourage me to press on. By love, help me to press on. Help lift up this drooping arm right now. Come alongside. By the Holy Spirit, the gospel quiets the restless and condemning conscience. So here is the final source of your assurance. The Spirit abides in you. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are greater than our hearts. We thank you for the precious truth of the gospel. And now, by the work of Jesus, we thank you that we have confidence to enter the holy places by his blood, to draw near to you, Father, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We thank you that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience through the blood of our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to stir up one another to love and good works. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.